We've embarked upon Matthew 11, a larger context, has sort of a banner across the top of the board. The theme of Matthew is, in a word, that's a question. The kingdom. The theme is the kingdom. There's lots of details that, you know, it's not the only thing that the book talks about, but the theme is the kingdom. Jesus is the king. There's, you know, an introduction which demonstrates his virgin birth, his being specially sent by God. It's organized around five discourses, which cover a broad gamut of Jesus' kingdom teaching. So we've been through the Sermon on the Mount, which features prominently the idea that the kingdom is counterintuitive. What I refer to, and it's not original with me, I've heard it lots of times from people, but I like the phrase, the upside-down kingdom. Things are not as men tend to think of kingdoms. We're going to actually get into a little bit more of that as we get into the text of chapter 11 today. But you know, you want to be rich, be poor, you want to be strong, sacrifice yourself. And I'm just throwing a few quick thoughts from that discourse. There's a lot more going on in Matthew 5 and 7, but that's sort of characteristic. And then chapter 8 and 9, we see a demonstration of Jesus' power in miraculous healings and other events, and we see a clear claim of deity, and we talked about how the story tends to back people into the corner of having to choose. And, you know, you think in any ordinary situation, if there's no need to choose one path or another, you may not choose one path or another. But if you're placed in a situation where you're at a fork in the road and any decision you make is to go down one fork or the other or to refuse to move, you get put in a situation where commitments, choices are unavoidable. And Jesus in chapter 8 and 9, we see him situationally as he performs miracles, particularly putting Pharisees in the position of having to either affirm who he claims he is or deny it. There's no neutral ground. No choice becomes a choice. You don't make a choice, you're choosing not to believe. So on the heels of that, and what Ray's dealt with over the past number of weeks until we got into chapter 11, was this commissioning of the 12. And back in chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The theme just keeps coming up. And then here's the boots on the ground kind of instructions. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And then we see that that commissioning instruction goes on from there, where they are to be very clear in their proclamation of the kingdom is here, Jesus is the king, people will accept or reject. Again, I think you see this sub-theme coming up of putting people in a position where there's no neutrality, there's no neutral ground. You know, his messengers come to your town and they say, this is it. And if you will not believe, and remember, believing or failing to believe can be passive. You don't make a decision, it's a decision. So if you don't actively believe the message, it is a rejection. And they're given instructions. Shake off the dust of those towns from your feet. Have nothing to do with them. Move on. And there's quite a bit of detail there about how they are to see their mission and the confidence that they are to have in the Father guiding them. Words being put into the mouth. Do not fear. You know, be confident, be fearless. You are the stewards of the king. Go out and proclaim the message. So chapter 11, we began a couple of weeks ago in all of that context. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And the picture is that he sends out the 12 before him, and then he follows right behind them, so to speak. How close right behind them is, it's not specific here. But the idea is that they are the forerunners. They go out, they announce the message, but here comes Jesus also. And there is this, this ongoing ministry of first Jesus' disciples and then Jesus coming behind them, proclaiming the message, demonstrating power. And that's situation into which we find ourselves thrust in Matthew chapter 11. So as all that is going on, verse 2, when John, speaking of John the Baptist, had heard in prison, I'll just read the text from verse 2, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And we read this last week. Disciples come to Jesus. Are you really the one? Are you the one? Or am I looking for another? And there's been all sorts of conclusions drawn about is John the Baptist shaken by circumstances because he's been in prison? I don't think we know. Possibly, maybe not. Maybe this is just a deliberate chance to have Jesus affirm himself. But John's disciples come and ask. And remember, John's the one who saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon Jesus. He has already pointed to him under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and said, "This is the Lamb of God." So John, as far as we have known, has been on board. He is Jesus' forerunner. He's the man who's going ahead of Jesus, declaring this kingdom just as surely as Jesus is. But now he's sending these disciples. He's in prison. Won't go into the rest of the story because we'll just take it in the order that Matthew presents it, but it's pretty well known. John's not coming out of prison. So he sends disciples. Are you really the guy? And before, we've already talked about this somewhat, but if you just look at, Luke chapter 7 for a moment, a parallel account in verse 21, well, begin at verse 19 of Luke chapter 7, says, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now listen to the sequence of events, because I think we're talking about the same thing here. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And then Jesus gives his answer to John the Baptist, and we'll go back and stick with Matthew chapter 11 for its version of this event. But it's almost as if when John asks, Jesus doesn't just send an answer about, well, go tell John what people have been seeing. I mean, we might hearken back to chapters 8 and 9 to some of these miracles. Jesus raising up a lame man, for example. That's been the word spread. But it's almost as if there's it's more specific than that. Jesus answers John's question with this demonstration of power. That very hour, it says in Luke, he heals a bunch of people. Now, and presumably John's disciples are right there seeing, oh, this is the answer. In that context, and we read the answer back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. And I think what he's saying is the things you just now have seen and heard with your own eyes, go tell John. Blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We talked about that when we first embarked on this chapter. The one who is not scandalized and caused to stumble by the scandal of the gospel. Now, I think there's a couple of things that are worth pondering here. Number one, I'll just kind of plant the idea in your mind, but won't go into it in any depth. These miracles that are referenced, blind seeing, lame walking, lepers cleansed, deaf made to hear, are all physical manifestations of things that happen in the kingdom of God, whether physically or spiritually. You know, people to come to Christ have to have their eyes opened. People to come to act for Christ need to be given power. People need to be made pure. Leprosy was like the mark of uncleanness. There's lots of ceremonial impurities in the Old Testament of which people had to be cleansed. Leprosy was like the king in their culture, the king of impurities, the thing that you just couldn't get away, you really couldn't get cleansed of leprosy, even though the law allowed for the occasional healing of leprosy. There was specific allowance in the law for how you came back into the temple after you've been cured of leprosy. But practically speaking, it didn't really happen. If you got leprosy, it was a death sentence. So leprosy is like the top of the list of things that disqualifies you not only from being healthy, but from the ability to enter into God's presence in the temple and worship as he prescribed under the Old Testament. So lepers being cleansed is not just lepers being cleansed. It's lepers being made ritually pure, fit for worship. So I think that's one thread of thought that's worth thinking about, which I won't go to. You know, I just made a couple of comments. Won't go to a lot of parallel passages. But all these miracles are physical healings which correspond to things that Christ is doing in the hearts of men. The other thing to remember is, and we might consider ourselves fortunate that we live in a culture that is the heritage of the Christian West. And so when we hear kingdom, it's not a huge stretch for us to think, oh, kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That's not a radical notion to us. Even for people who don't believe the gospel, it's just, there's books, just popular novels that make reference to the kingdom of God. In Western culture, it's not terribly unusual, but in this culture, think of where they are in history. They've had, under David, the Jews have had a kingdom, and then under Solomon, and then there was a divided kingdom, and then because of their idolatries, those kingdoms were taken captive by other kingdoms. Assyria took the 10 northern tribes captive and dispersed them, and we never hear from them as a kingdom again. Benjamin and Judah are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 70 years of captivity. And then another king in his earthly might, Cyrus, sends them back to restore Jerusalem and restore temple worship and give them a measure of autonomy. But make no mistake, they're under the Persians. And then the Persians are overtaken by Alexander the Great. There's centuries of violence as the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fight over Palestine. Finally, the Seleucids come out on top, but the Maccabees in of the Jews rebel and overthrow the Seleucids sounds triumphant, except it's just a popular rebellion. And even though the Jews gained for about 180 some years some autonomy, it was filled with violence and power struggles and political intrigue and civil war. And that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the conflict between them comes up, because they're factions of the Jews who were fighting each other and massacring each other under the Hasmonean dynasty as different factions struggled for power. Well, that kind of government doesn't tend to last, and Rome saw an opportunity. Here comes Rome marching in and takes over Palestine about roughly 60 years before Jesus is born. So their whole history, their whole conception of kingdoms, it's all about power, earthly power, armies, kings, conquest, who rules, who's subjected. Into that context, here's how Jesus answers John's inquiry in the context of, are you the coming one? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one who's going to restore things? His demonstration of the power of his kingdom has zero to do with political earthly power. It has to do with what he is going to do in compassion and mercy and kindness. Yes, demonstrated by physical hearing, but in the hearts and in the souls of men. This is not a kingdom like these people in that culture would have been thinking of what a kingdom is by definition. By definition, they would have been tempted to think, what do you mean, kingdom? What kind of a kingdom is this? I'm very impressed by the miracles. I see that you have some sort of authority over nature. I see divinity. But kingdom, that doesn't fit with my notions of what a kingdom is in that culture. And yet, here's the pivotal moment in history where man, you know, the Jews first, and then this idea is going to extend to mankind. A kingdom is not an earthly reign. A kingdom is something more than that. Now, it doesn't preclude an earthly reign. It doesn't mean that earthly reigns aren't, you know, should be disqualified from the definition. But Jesus is expanding the definition of kingdom for that whole culture. He's elevating a view of kingdom which would have been considered, if it was thought of at all, very, very much subsidiary. You know, you want real power? Real power isn't nations. Real power is in the hearts of men and in the ability to manage creation. That's a kingdom. Shift your paradigm. Look at reality differently. This is a challenge to their whole way of thinking. By the way, go ahead, Newton.
In verse 3, the title, "Are You the Coming One?" That is a messianic title.
Absolutely.
It's not used very often. And it, in keeping with what you've said, it has a futuristic drift. Are you the coming one, the one who's going to come and do, it's present tense, but it's a coming one who's going to change things.
Yeah. Are you the one now? But if you are, that has huge implications for the future. The coming one isn't just the one who shows up for a while.
Right.
He's not just the next king and to be superseded by another one when there's another, you know, overthrow or something. Are you the one that's the real deal, the one that's going to last forever? The Messiah. Go ahead, Beck. Right.
In a way, in the way it was sort of a proof, like, yes, please tell them this is what's happening. Just confirm.
Yeah.
I don't know. I've always thought of the kindness.
Yeah.
Right there.
a great condescension and kindness to John in prison. Outwardly seems like everything he's done, everything he's worked for has come to naught. And yet Jesus graciously reaffirms, reassures, no, you've done just what you were sent to do. And we'll go on. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. You've done the work. You have fought the fight, to jump ahead and borrow Paul's language. And I think you'll see why that's a particularly apt phrase in a few minutes. Larger, take that same thread, apply it in a larger sense. Does God owe any of us any explanations for anything that he's doing? Not a word. And yet, look, he's had his prophets write books and books to build a whole description of what he is doing in creation and in history, and he's given that to us. It's all grace. We don't deserve any of it. God doesn't owe us a word. And yet, he gives us all of this. Go ahead, Ray. Yeah, will you restore the kingdom? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Just an editorial thought. Is Jesus, because there is a sense in which the kingdom is being unveiled and will come more fully, demonstrably, in an earthly sense. We're going to see Jesus' authority in ways that we don't right now see it. That's true. To Newton's point about the implications of the king getting here. But while that is true, ask yourself this. Is Jesus ever going to be any more powerful or any more authoritative or any more king than he is now? The answer is no. You can look backwards, too. Is Jesus now any more king than he was, let's say, right after Adam and Eve fell? No. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. What we're dealing with here is the unfolding of it to humanity's view. The kingdom isn't going to get any stronger. And it's never gotten any stronger because it's perfect in power and wisdom, always has been, always will be. But the degree to which we can see it is changing all the time. And that's all, you know, the gracious unveiling of God's purposes in that kingdom in history. It's a fabulous thing if you think of it that way. Yeah. Evil's going to be conquered. Everything's going to be made right. We look forward to these great things, these great demonstrations of Christ's kingdom. It's not going to be any stronger or any better when that happens visibly to our eyes than it is right this minute, when we can look around and in many ways see a lot of things falling to pieces, including our own bodies. It's all about revelation, not about the kingdom actually getting bigger. And yet Ray's citation of Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, yes and no. It's a great passage. Go ahead, Ty. Right. Yeah.
It didn't stop in the early church. It's continued pretty much close to this day.
Yeah. There's a real sense in which biblically the church is the residence and the earthly manifestation of God's kingdom. But that idea can be so easily twisted into making the church a temporal power. As you're right, as has happened in the early, you know, the pre-medieval, pre-Reformation, and even you know, after the church split into Reformation, Protestant, more biblically sound views of Scripture, and, you know, the Catholic Church still sees itself very much as an earthly power. Newton, I keep seeing your hand, and I keep talking, continuing my monologue.
Coming back to this, the coming one, it is first used, or at least I think one of the first times it's used anyway, is in Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But it is a title there. And in that psalm, the king who is rejected comes back and is accepted. And they say, as he comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that all fits what we're talking about exactly.
Yeah, we're going to see that very phrase echoed in when Jesus enters Jerusalem at the appointed time, drawing near to his death. But we'll save that for later. Go ahead, Beck. Right.
But yeah, that's the upside down.
Yeah. It's totally counterintuitive. You know, how do you save your life? Well, you save your life. You get medicine. You get protection. You build a house. You go to the doctor. Save your life. Death is the enemy. Well, there is a real sense, a biblical sense, in which death is the final enemy. But death in a fallen world is also the passageway, the portal to life. It is the final enemy, but it is also the gift to followers of Jesus to pass from this pathetic, physically limited kind of life that we're living into a new one in which all things are well. Incredible things to consider. Let's go on. So that's the answer to John, a demonstration of power. Think about these things, the counterintuitiveness, affirm what John's. And then he comments on John. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Because remember, the picture of John was he's out in the wilderness, Jordan River, baptizing people. I heard a comment on the geography. A lot of these people who would have seen John would have been from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They had to go downhill, like over 1,000 feet. Jerusalem's up high, the Jordan River's down in a valley. They didn't like take a little stroll outside the city. They took a major hike to go see John. Why did you do that? Jesus now asks them, what were you up to? What do you think you were going to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And we know what John was wearing. We won't turn to various passages, but several passages talked about him wearing camel's hair, you know, coarse garments, eating rough food, bugs. You know, he's not what anybody would think of in those in earthly terms as a nobleman or a gentle figure. He's a rough dude in coarse clothes, eating coarse food. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in, interestingly enough here, king's houses. Oh, now he's talking about earthly kings, which is and he's painting the picture. That's a lesser kingdom. I'm pointing you to something bigger and better than that. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And he's quoting right there from Malachi chapter 3. which is the end of the Bible for these people. You know, there's no New Testament yet when they're hearing these words. He's saying, turn to the last of the prophets. And one of the last things you hear as the canon closes on the Old Testament, you contemporary Jews under Roman rule, is there's one who coming who will be a messenger before the face of this anointed one. He will prepare your way before you. We won't go back to Malachi and deal with that right now. He's just quoting from it. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus accepted, of course. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's going to be a whole, completely changed order of things in God's, as you see God's kingdom, as you are in the kingdom of heaven. He's a great, great, great man in historical terms. But the greatest of men, I think, you know, heard Ray say this, the best of men are men at best. He's still a fallen man. He's still John. He's been empowered by the Spirit to be this messenger before the face of the Messiah, but he's still a fallen man in a fallen world. And we look forward to greater things, a whole different order of being where the greatest of people on earth are not even up to being the least of the people in this kingdom of heaven. Word keeps coming up very deliberately that we are talking about. Verse 12. The language gets interesting here. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is very interesting, and again, a lot to just meditate upon about the nature of the kingdom and the nature of how God presents his kingdom, because you turn to John chapter 1, you may turn there, I'm not going to read it, I hope you're familiar with it. In John chapter 1, as John the Baptist is baptizing, he is asked, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. And yet here Jesus is saying, but yes, he is. Well, I don't know that I can sort that out completely satisfactorily to modern minds who insist on categorizing things in yes or no ways. There's a sense, John's not Elijah resurrected, but there is a sense in which he is, you might say, the representative, but Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, if you will hear it, this is Elijah. Is he just speaking metaphorically? Is he only speaking about the spirit and power? It uses that language elsewhere. He's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think there's some mystery here. But he is and is not Elijah. It's very interesting. Go ahead, Newton.
The Lord talks and responds in ways that makes us raise questions.
Right.
Just like what we, as a teacher, we want students to raise questions.
Right.
And he wants us to raise questions and to get answers from his word.
Right. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's go back to this phrase, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the present time, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. I can remember, I've arrived at some what I think are conclusions of my own. I think this is unusual language. But I can remember being a young Christian saying, what in the world does that mean? What are your thoughts before I pontificate and give you my opinion. What do you think that it means that the kingdom of heaven can be taken by force? It suffers violence and the violent take it by force. What's going on here? Well, seeing no hands, I assume it must be, I'm not the only one who's ever been puzzled by it. I think what you want to do is remember that this, put it in the context specifically of John the Baptist. What did he just say about John? He's not a gentle, noble, richly clothed kind of guy. He's rough. He's in camel's hair. He's eating bugs. He's appealing to the common people, and he's willing to figuratively speaking, spit in the face of those who are supposed to be the respected ones in society, the Pharisees. He's saying, "You vipers." John is not an easy person for everybody. He's strong. A little too strong for a lot of people. This John guy. But he's representing the kingdom of God. And I think what's going on here is it's speaking of forcefulness in terms of determinedness. John the Baptist showed up saying, the kingdom is here or is near. Here comes Jesus, the Lamb of God. And what's happening to John? John's role is costing him his life. There is a strength of character and of determination there, which is highly unusual, not natural. It's counterintuitive. It's heroic, in the real sense of not a popular sense, in the bigger classical sense of the term heroic. And Jesus uses that. That's the figure. John showed up, and since John the Baptist, this is how you approach the kingdom of God. It will take determination and force, trust that will lead you down any path. And, you know, that's why Jesus had to tell the 12 disciples to enlarge the context. Go out and preach, and you need to hear. Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. That's part of the larger context. Now, we are determined, and rightly so, to preach the free grace of God in salvation. But real grace isn't the kind of free that makes it easy. You know, real grace changes people into the kind of people who can go get themselves arrested and beheaded because they've spoken out for the kingdom of God in ways that's hard for other people to hear. It's not if you're active and forceful enough, you can force your way into the kingdom of God. But if you trust God, if you follow his ways and his message, you will be the kind of person who will be a person of force and determination. John's the example. The disciples going out and confronting people, another example. That's the context. I think that's what he's talking about. A way you might read this is the kingdom of heaven suffers determined, forceful lives, and it is the determined, forceful people who will cling to this message at any cost. They're the ones who are pressing forcefully into the kingdom, taking it by force, so to speak. Go ahead, Newton.
It's probably descriptive of repentance. In other words, I'm going along, for instance, in my case, I was going to be, nothing wrong with being a medical doctor. Mm-hmm. I was going to be a medical doctor. I was ready, I was accepted in med school, and then I got saved. And I had to go tell the big cheese down there, I'm not going to come after all. I'm going to go to seminary instead. That's just one example. In other words, I'm going to change from what I used to want and do. I'm going to change into what you want.
I've got new goals, and I'm going to pursue them at significant cost. If you take an economics class, you run across the term opportunity cost. It's not a biblical concept. Well, I think it is a biblical concept. It's not biblical terminology. But opportunity cost in economics refers to the fact that as you live at any given moment, there are a practically infinite number of choices which you can make. You can have a cheeseburger for lunch, or you can have chicken, or you can have soup, or a practically infinite number of any other things, especially in our abundant society. But if I choose the cheeseburger, that means I'm not having the chicken. And that's a very simple concept. I think it's very, very sensible. Opportunity cost. Whatever you choose, you forfeit, by choosing that thing, a practically infinite number of other possibilities. And I think what Jesus is talking about here is, yes, by God's free grace, you can become His. But when you go down that road, it eliminates a lot of other roads. And it may be the road which shortens your life. And that's okay. It's not only okay, done in the right way, it's honorable. But it's not a thing you get to plan one way or the other. You just go down the road of following this king. I want to use that language particularly because that's the context that we have here. We're not yet talking in the terms of substitutionary atonement and understanding that Christ has died for your sins. That's all in the background of the Old Testament and should have been better understood than it was, I think. But in this immediate context, it's follow the king. Follow him wherever he goes, knowing full well that it's going to be costly. It's not meritorious that it's costly. It's just the fact of the matter. You're not forcing your way by violence into the kingdom by being tough enough, strong enough. That's not the issue. You're not proving yourself loyal enough. It's just the simple fact of the case that loyalty to this king will inevitably cost you. It just will. Now, maybe a good way to end the lesson is Jim Elliot's words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's exactly the kind of violence, forcefulness, determinedness that discipleship following this king Jesus is talking about right here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Didn't get as far as I thought I would today, but we'll pick it up tomorrow with this figure of this. What shall I like in this generation? We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned for you, you did not lament. Very interesting figure there, and he's still talking about John and the implications of what we see in John. So we'll pick it up there next week. Thank you all.
Thank you, David. Thank you, brother. Very, very challenging. Right on the money.
Well, thank you for the encouragement. That means a lot.
No, I'll bet that's exactly what happened to me.
Yeah.
You don't know it until it happens.
Right,
you know, I mean,
yeah. And then, you know, you think about this idea of the violent take it by force. You just think, oh, our determinants. But I bet it accords with your experience. Did you really feel like you had any choice?
What's that?
Did you really feel like you had any choice? Yes and no, right? It's a lot of things. I think when we follow Christ, we are making choices.
Amen. Yeah.
But really, I don't feel like I had any choice about following Christ.
That's the only choice I
can. Yeah. Thank you, Chris.
taking a liberty. It's only on my end. I'm taking a liberty of this coffee.
Oh, you did? Oh, okay. I'm so sorry. I didn't know you did. I thought Dave did it. Sorry. I got it. That's fine. I didn't know it. I thought Dave said it. I didn't know you did.
I just
Yes.
That is separate.
Thank you, Caleb and Gabby. Don't get to hear Caleb as